has come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're able to come before you this evening and have your word open to us. We thank you that you are a God who has not left us in the dark, but that you have continued to provide for us guidance in how we should live before you as your people. And we thank you for the writings of the various men throughout history who have recorded your word for us. We thank you that it is a living word, not one that's just written thousands of years ago and has no relevance to us, but highly relevant to us. In fact, they are the words of life. So we do pray tonight as we open your word, will you be pleased to grant us understanding. May we have a greater appreciation for the Ten Commandments that were outlined so many years ago. We also pray that you guide my words, that they may faithfully respond to what has been written by the author of this sermon. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the message tonight is one that was originally penned by the Reverend Martin Gallup. As a personal thing, I do remember him because he was actually our pastor in Geelong. Now, we're talking about quite a few years ago at the time, but a very faithful servant of the Lord. So our text this evening is actually Exodus 20. We won't be reading that again. That's what we rehearsed in our confession of faith. So, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've come to that part of the Heidelberg Catechism where we start to look at the Ten Commandments. And the following Lord's Days, we hope to look at each of those commandments as the message. But before we do that, let's look at the Ten Commandments as a whole. And I'd like to draw your attention to five main points. It's not a 3.7, it's a 5.7. The first point that we're going to look at is with joy and thankfulness when we look at the Ten Commandments as a whole. A few moments ago we read from Psalm 119, a part thereof that was. Did you notice how the psalmist loves God's law and has a delight in obeying his commandments? Let me quote from the psalm some of those verses that were read to us. I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Verse 11. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. Verse 14. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Verse 18. My soul is consumed with longing for your law at all times. Verse 20. The whole psalm is like that. It sees God's law with joy and thankfulness. The psalmist loves God's commandments, and he would not want to be without them. The Christian, who has come to love God because of what God and his word has come to mean for him, realizes that the commandments are really a wonderful gift. The Christian now knows what God wants for his people and from his people. He knows that obedience to God's law honours God. He knows that such obedience is good for believers. Not only does obedience keep the Christian away from sin and trouble, but it also brings peace and well-being. The commandments are to the Christian like a map to the traveller. They give direction, they show the way. For all these reasons, the Christians can look at the Ten Commandments with joy and thankfulness. But not everyone has the same attitude towards God's commandments. Many people seem to think that the commandments say nothing more than, don't do this, don't do that. God tells people not to worship false gods, not to misuse his name or his day, not to steal, murder, commit adultery. And they resent this, because these are the very things that they want to do. Yet, people know that obedience to these rules is better for the whole society than to disobey them. But they complain and grumble when they're told that this is the way that they are meant to live. We know, of course, why the commandments are not popular with some. From childhood on, sinful human nature finds it hard to stop doing something when it wants to do it, even if when that person knows the action will hurt or harm him or others. You tell someone not to touch the paint because it is wet. And the next thing he does is touch it. Parents tell their children not to touch the stove because it is hot. But inevitably, children will get their fingers burnt because they just have to touch it. It is our sinfulness that makes us want to go against God's commandments. We heard all about that when we went through the first section of the Catechism. But when God has come to live inside you, when you have been converted, when the nature of Christ begins taking control of you, then you find yourself appreciating God's commandments instead of resenting them. You appreciate hearing them explained to you because it helps you resist sin and honour God. That brings us to our second point, what the introduction to the Ten Commandments tells us. It's something that we often overlook. We think of the Ten Commandments, but we don't think so much of the introduction. We find the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, but immediately before that we have this, and God spoke all these words. The Ten Commandments are from God. He spoke them to Moses, and they were engraved on two stone tablets that were later put into the Ark of God. And for all the years that Israel had the Ark, the Ten Commandments were there as evidence that they were from God. Because they are words from God, they are true. For God is truth. And they have authority, God's authority, stamped all over them. This is so very important. Because if the Ten Commandments were just some rules from Moses, then you could argue that they were just old-fashioned and no longer relevant for our day and time. But the Ten Commandments are not from some famous person of the past, nor from some ancient culture. They are the words that God spoke, and they are true for all time. After God spoke all these words, and before the actual commandments, there are also these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Here, in context, God is not talking about you, but about his people Israel, whom he delivered from Egypt, where they were slaves for over 400 years. When God gave them the Ten Commandments, they had just become a free people, a free to obey God. Further, we cannot say that the contents of the Ten Commandments were entirely new to Israel when they received them. Israel already knew a few vital things about God's will. When Moses killed the Egyptians sometime before the Exodus took place, then he knew, and his fellow Israelites knew, that he had committed murder, which was a terrible sin punishable by death. And, immediately after Israel had escaped from Egypt and were living in the desert, manna fell from the sky each morning, except on the Sabbath day. They already knew that a day of rest before the Ten Commandments were given to them. How did they know these things? Well, the first few chapters in Genesis shows that God's law was put into the mind and conscience of people. Cain knew he was guilty of murder when he killed his brother Abel. Noah preached to the people of his day about their sins, and they knew right from wrong. So there was knowledge of God's will since the very beginning of history. But it was only after Israel's deliverance from Egypt that God expressed his will in the Ten Commandments. Israel was now a free nation with God as their king, and he gave them his written rules to live by. Even freedom cannot survive without rules. Where there are no rules, then chaos will result, because people will do as they please. To stop sinful people from doing as they please, God has given us his laws to hold people in check and bring about well-being. The Ten Commandments showed Israel how God wanted them to live, in order for them to honour him and go through life in peace and safety, and not have the power of sin bring them destruction and death. The words, brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, do not literally apply to us, unless, of course, you are from Jewish stock. But we can still read these words when we put a New Testament interpretation on them. Egypt and the land of slavery, can then become figurative terms for us, describing us when we were slaves to sin. They then become, I am the Lord your God who set you free from the bondage to sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus, my Son. And now, in this new freedom, God gives us his laws to live by as he wants us to walk by his Spirit. Let's make that further clear by thinking of a drunkard or a drug addict or a heavy smoker or an adulterer. What is common to all four is their addiction. It has them in its power. Addiction is their master, and it's a cruel one. Their addiction can make them financially poor, thus tempting them to steal. Their addiction brings different kinds of diseases, and thus ruins their health. It also causes loss of self-control, and arguments and fights are not uncommon. And, worst of all, addiction to sin makes you aware that you are wrong before God and fills you with guilt and remorse whenever you give in to sin. But sin appeals. When you're addicted to drugs, alcohol, smoking or sexual lust, then you want to do these things again because it satisfies your craving. It temporarily relaxes you, makes you feel less inhibited, brings exhilaration, excitement, relief and satisfaction. You know the damage your addiction will cause you, but when the craving for sin comes back again, it becomes stronger than the fear of the consequences. Addiction to sin is indeed a cruel master, for while it gives you a short-term pleasure, it also causes long-term consequences that separate you from God and brings pain to your soul. But when the Saviour delivers you from your Egypt, inverted commas, from your land of slavery, then you are freed from that cruel master. The addiction is broken. The Lord says, here is my Spirit. I am now living in you. And with my commandments, I'll show you how you can walk in my ways and experience joy and well-being. So that brings us to our third point. Law-keeping is covenant-keeping. The Lord actually makes a covenant with us. He gives us a wonderful promise by saying that he will be our God and we shall be his people. I have redeemed you, he says. You are mine. My commandments will show you the way. I will bring you to the promised land, to the new heaven and the new earth. God even fulfilled the condition for belonging to him. We are to be holy and blameless. That's the condition. But God met that condition himself because we couldn't. He gave his Son, and through his death and resurrection, your and my sin has been taken away. When you repent and believe, holiness and purity is given you through Christ. What remains is your obligation to obey God's commands. We are to believe in him and trust him that his relationship with us is a real thing. That faith in God is to show itself in our walking with God. I'll say that again. A faith in God is to show itself in our walking with God. We try every day, again, to keep his commandments. That brings us to our fourth point. The New Testament version of Exodus 20. The Ten Commandments, as you find them in Exodus 20, and again in Deuteronomy 5, are found throughout the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. God gave Israel many more laws than just the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments are basic to all his other laws. The Ten Commandments were first given to Israel at a time of their exodus out of Egypt and fitted their situation exactly. Many years later, when Israel was about to settle in the Promised Land, some minor applicatory changes were made. The application in some of the Ten Commandments was updated in order to suit Israel's new situation. In the wilderness, they wandered from place to place. In Canaan, they became a settled people. But the changes do not affect in the slightest the main intent of each commandment. Now we, who are in the New Testament, who are after Christ, must look at the Ten Commandments in the light of the New Testament. It is still perfectly all right for us to read the Ten Commandments either from Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5. There they are listed one after another, and all in one neat unit. Yet, we must nevertheless understand the Ten Commandments in the light of Jesus' teaching, as found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7, or its equivalent in Luke's Gospel, or in the way Jesus' apostles used them in their New Testament letters. That does not mean that Jesus and his apostles changed the meaning of the Ten Commandments. The Lord gave an interpretation to them that brought out their deepest meaning. As you know, most of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament are given in the negative form, "You shall not," and so on. However, in forbidding various things, God very much wants his people to do the positive thing. Not to murder also means to respect your neighbour's life. Not to steal means you ought to respect your neighbour's possessions. This positive aspect was already brought out in many places in the Old Testament, but it is the Lord Jesus who shows, in a wonderful and simple way, how to understand the heart of each commandment and bring out its fullest meaning. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfil them." And that's from Matthew 5:17. We, therefore, should not only read the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20, but also from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and from other New Testament passages, where the Ten Commandments are beautifully opened up and applied to various situations. The Heidelberg Catechism has done this so very well. In light of all of Scripture, it explains what each of the Ten Commandments means for all of life. It applies the Ten Commandments not only to the individual, but also to the church, to society, and to the nation as a whole. Such as not only to the believing Christian, but also to the unbelieving judge and businessman. That brings us to our fifth and final point. God's law is foundational for all people. What this means is that God wants the Ten Commandments obeyed by all people, and not just Christians. His law is a proper foundation for all people, on which to build their personal life. And the Ten Commandments should have a prominent spot in the constitution of every nation. The reason why they don't is because many people don't believe that the Ten Commandments are still all that relevant. Their argument goes something like this. You might believe in God and the Bible, but others don't, and they are just as much a strain as you are. Also, among those who do believe in God, there are many who see God differently to what the Bible actually teaches, and their understanding of God according to their sacred books may be just as true to them as the Bible is to us as Christians. I'm sure that you've all heard this kind of argument. There's a book with the title, The Choices We Make, and in it are descriptions of experiences and feelings of various people with regard to abortion. For example, the film star Ann Archer says, "I feel very strongly about a woman's right to control her own body." In other words, she is not prepared to recognise that God has any rights over her life. With that kind of thinking, Ann Archer goes on to say, "I believe that sex before marriage was absolutely right, that it was a natural human experience." When she became pregnant, Ann Archer then said, "There was no way I would have had that baby. I had to get an abortion." And they're quotes from a sermon, No Other Choice, by the Reverend David Fettes in Radio Pulpit. Ann Archer is saying what so many other people are saying. If you believe something is wrong, then you shouldn't be doing it. But if others believe that the same thing is not wrong for them, then it is right for them to do it, provided they don't break the nation's rules. With this way of arguing, people feel they are justified in believing that the Ten Commandments are not for everyone. How often do we hear that each has a right to his or her own opinion? But that is not true. We do not have a right to our own opinion because we are creatures of God. And we have to give up on our own opinions when they are in conflict with what God's will is for our lives. And God, inverted commas, is not someone who means different things to different people. How can there be differences with God when these differences contradict each other? God is truth, and he cannot contradict himself. And because he has revealed himself in his word, the Bible, it must be true. And whenever other so-called sacred books say different things about God, then they are false. A number of God's laws have also previously become the civil laws of some nations, like the USA and Australia. Sadly, these nations are now less Christian than they used to be. But Christians are still thankful that stealing, child abuse, murder, and many other sinful activities are still seen by many nations as being wrong. But many more aspects of God's law were once upheld by nations, legislated against in their civil laws. Abortion, sodomy, blasphemy, work on Sundays. These were once judged to be wrong, but many nations keep changing their laws according to what most people think is right or wrong. This way of thinking is called relativism. It says that one's view of how we should live may vary depending on the individual and on time and circumstances. With that way of thinking, some of the Ten Commandments are judged to be old-fashioned. But God says that the Ten Commandments are valid for all of life and all of time, no matter who the individual might be and think, or whatever the times and circumstances the individuals might find themselves. When Jesus our Lord was before Pontius Pilate, the Roman judge, he said that the reason he was born and had come into the world was to testify to the truth. And he added, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." That's from John 18:37. Pilate responded to this by asking, "What is truth?" Pilate is a good example of someone who doesn't know what truth is anymore, because he refuses to reckon with God. When you attempt to stop God from ruling your life and throw away the Ten Commandments, then you just don't know what truth is anymore. The world today has become a global village, where economics has become the determining factor in the search for quality of life. In other words, quality of life these days has little to do with morality. It's much, much more about material things. Business and company goals are all about making money, and very few shed any tears about the loss of values. Anything goes in entertainment, as long as it makes money. If there are people out there in society who don't mind a bit of violence, coarse language, and explicit sex, then the entertainment industry will dish it up in all kinds of ways because there is a market for it. And modern global networking and communications can send the same stuff to any country that wants to cash in on it. However, many people are disturbed by all this decadence eating away at their cultures. They see their youth, who are the most gullible to outside influences, no longer interested in the traditional way of life. This triggers a resurgence of nationalism and religion. Thus we see peoples and their religion wanting independence, and with this, and so often there is often an upsurge in fundamentalism in Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and other religions. These become protest movements, and with such comes ethnic cleansing, as they try to impose their set of values and ideals on mixed communities. But many of these reactionary movements are fanatical, and there is hate, and there is killing. And thus, the attempt at one big economy and a huge entertainment industry in the global village has caused numerous upheavals and quite a few wars in different places. The basic cause of much of this conflict and misery is a disregard for the Ten Commandments. People have let go of the one true God and his laws, and, instead, have been pushing forward the gods of materialism, nationalism, and false religions. People have, of course, been doing this all through history. It's a legacy of the fall into sin. It is also sad because the true God of heaven and earth is wanting all men to repent of sin and be saved through Jesus, through his Son Jesus, whom he, in wonderful love, offered himself up as a sacrifice for sinners so that they could live. Yes, it is sad that the Ten Commandments are so widely rejected, because in obeying them, people can experience peace and well-being. The Church of Jesus Christ, therefore, must continue with its mission to the world and keep on saying to people everywhere that in coming to Christ and following the Ten Commandments, there will be blessing and peace. When anyone loves God and his neighbour, then the law of God is being fulfilled. And God has said, love does no harm to its neighbour, as quoted from Romans 13:10. John Calvin said this, and I will close with this quote. There is no other way to live, and there is no other way to die, than in obedience to God. We are God's, meaning that we belong to him. Let us, therefore, live for him and die for him. We belong to God. Let his wisdom and will, therefore, rule all our actions. We belong to God. Let all parts of our life accordingly strive toward him as our only lawful goal. That is obedience. That is joy. That is freedom. That is purpose. And that is love. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the Ten Commandments that you have given your people, a summary of a perfect and complete law. We thank you that they were originally engraved on stone to teach us that your law was to be for all ages. Your law is never outdated. Your law is good. The law was written by the finger of God, noting that nothing else that God wrote was in stone. We thank you that the Ten Commandments tell us how to live as a Christian in an unchristian world. We acknowledge that this law covers every area of life. We thank you that you desire to make us a holy people ripe for your heavenly inheritance. This is the way, the only way, to live. May it be our desire that this law may govern our lives, may mould our hearts, and may cause us to live to the glory of God's name in holiness unto him. Amen.